You know, I was telling some of the younger guys this morning, you know, we've got a camera set up back here. We're videoing all of the sermons that are presented here. You're going to be able to, you're going to be able to access those when the new website comes up on YouTube or just however Tim's got that worked out. He's pretty technical savvy. I guess you could say. But anyway, the point that I want to make is that if you're down front and you walk out, you're on camera. I'm just going to let you know. It's okay to walk out. Sometimes we have to, but just be aware that you're just going to be preserved for all posterity. And it kind of just looks like a head floating down the aisle so far. So you might want to go outside if you don't want to be on candid camera. But anyway, that's just a little FYI there. You know, in the Bible, in the 14th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 34, the Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, it's amazing to me how many there are of us who simply want to take issue with that, and maybe even pretend as though maybe it happened in the past, it used to be that way, but no longer. Is God concerned about raising up or casting down nations? But I believe this is a principle that transcends all of the dispensations of time. I believe this is something that the Bible teaches that God has done throughout mankind's history. And as a matter of fact, if we look in the book of Daniel, we can see in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 32 that this was something that God had tried to get Nebuchadnezzar to understand. He tried to get Nebuchadnezzar, when he had lost his mind and was grazing in the field like a wild animal, he tried to get him to understand this principle, and that is, in verse 32 of Daniel chapter 4, that God reigns in the kingdoms of men, and He puts over those whoever He chooses. So the Bible tells us that God indeed rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives those kingdoms to whomever He chooses. If you just go another chapter in the book of Daniel, you're going to find in chapter 5 and in verse 26, after Belteshazzar read the handwriting on the wall, here was the message from God pertaining to the kingdom of Babylon. He said, this is the interpretation of each word, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And so this is a truism, as I said a moment ago, that just simply transcends any empire, any kingdom, or any nation. And what's interesting to me is if you look in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, you find out that no matter how powerful a nation is, no matter how populated a nation is, in the eyes of God, that nation is merely a drop in the bucket. You know, that's a phrase that we use sometimes, and it kind of indicates just how insignificant it really is. Well, that's just a drop in the bucket. Well, God uses that term in reference to nations or to kingdoms or to empires. He said they're just a drop in the bucket. They are so small and they are so insignificant, and God is in control. And when a nation becomes defiled, when a nation becomes so corrupt and so wicked and so defiled, the Bible teaches us that God then casts that nation, that drop in the bucket, He casts it out. Listen to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24, what God says to the people. He says, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So God says to the people, I'm going to give you this land. And the reason that you're going to get this land is the nations who had it had become so defiled and so corrupt, I'm getting rid of them. I'm pushing them off the land and I'm giving them to you. And this is the way that God operates. God says when a nation becomes so corrupt and so defiled, then He says, what I'll do is I'll just cast it out onto the ash heap of history. Now this happened to Judah. In the year 606 B.C., it marked the first time that the Babylonian Empire invaded Jerusalem and invaded Judah and the city of Jerusalem. That began a series of captivities that happened to the people. God destroyed, or He punished, the nation of Judah for 70 years. because of their sin, because of their corruption. Now this began the exile about which we are very familiar when we read in the Scriptures. Now what's interesting about this, I want to thank Luke for reading from Ezekiel chapter 16. What's interesting about this is while the people were in Babylonian captivity, while they were uprooted from their land, God raises up the prophet Ezekiel and he sends Ezekiel to the people to explain to them what happened. Now Ezekiel is one of the captives. He is in a refugee camp in the, near the Chebar River. And he begins to prophesy. Now God tells him, hey listen, here's what I want you to say to the people, but they're not going to pay attention to you. They're not going to listen to anything that you have to say. But you tell them anyway. And so when we get over into chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel, we find Ezekiel now finally getting the people's attention, and he's explaining to them that, hey, you, that is the people, you are to blame for this captivity. Now let's notice now in Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll start at about verse 2. And we'll notice now what Ezekiel has to say to them. He's telling them that the moral character of the people have become no different than the moral character of the people who once possessed the land. Look in chapter 16, verse 2. He said, now this is what I want you to say to Jerusalem. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now that's verse 3. Verse 2 reminded them that Jerusalem, what you need to do is to show Jerusalem the cause of her abomination. Now the reason that you have been removed from the land, the reason that you are an abomination, is because your moral disposition was no different than the moral disposition of the Hittites, the moral disposition of the Amorites. You're just like they were. I removed them to give you the land. And now this is how you have become. Well, let's go on a little farther. We'll see in chapter 16 and verse 8 that they had broken the covenant that God had made with them. God tells them that I'm going to bless you if. I'm going to provide for you if. Now look down in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 16. He said, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Well, what happened? Well, if you look at verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. He said, you're immoral, you're corrupt, you broke the agreement. And we no longer have this relationship because of your sin. And then he says something to them that's absolutely astounding. He reminds them that they had become so sinful and they had become so corrupt. As a matter of fact, he said, your sins have become worse than the sins of Sodom. This is how bad you people have become, is what God is telling Judah through the prophet Ezekiel. Now just think about that. Let's look at verses 47 and 48. He said, you did not walk in their ways, that is the ways of the Amorites and the ways of the Hittites, and even in the ways of Samaria, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little. He said, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. And you just think about that. I mean, that is an absolute smackdown. What God is saying to these people. He said, you're worse. Let's go back to Genesis 18 and 19, where God destroyed the cities of the plains, including Sodom. And now God is saying to these people, hey, you know what? You're worse than they were when I destroyed them. Now, old Jeremiah, he's back over in Jerusalem during this time period. He's a contemporary with Ezekiel. And you know what? When he's over in Jerusalem, and there were a few Jews that remained there, Jeremiah is saying the same thing to them that Ezekiel is saying to the Jews over in Babylonia. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 23. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. What did you say, Jeremiah? He said they commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, says God, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now, I just have to tell you, now God says, when a nation becomes immoral, corrupt, and ungodly, when they have no moral virtues about them, God says, I'm going to disperse them. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to take care of this drop in the bucket. And what I'm going to do is, when the nation becomes defiled, I'll just cast it out. And it will fall on the ash heaps of history. It will be no more. Or if it remains, it will certainly not be anything like it was. But somebody said, well, he's talking about chosen people. He's talking about Judah. Yes, he is in the context. But I tell you something, that's something that happens throughout biblical history. What happened to Egypt, who ruled the world? What happened to Assyria, who also was a world empire? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. All of these nations became defiled, and all of these nations then were punished, destroyed, as it were, by the righteous indignation and wrath of God. A truism remains today, such as in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, or whose God is Jehovah. And when a nation departs from the ways of God, and I'm going to tell you something, all that's left for that nation is the wrath of God to be poured out upon that nation. Listen to what the New Testament tells us in Jude, verse 7 of that one chapter book. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now I want you to know something, my friends, that ought to get our attention. God says in His divine word, hey, look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at what happened to these nations whom God said is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And He said, and remember this, that serves as an example. Them suffering eternal damnation. Now that brings me to a question that we ought to be concerned with. What about us? What about the nation in which we live? What about the nation, the kingdom, the empire, if you will, choose your words, of America? Where are we? Insofar as the principles that we've looked at thus far in the Scriptures, where do we stand tonight? I want to show you something from the 6th chapter of the book of Mark. When Jesus sent His apostles out on the limited commission, here's what He said. He said, I'm sending you to this village, I'm sending you to that village, I'm sending you to this people and to that people. And I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to preach to them the righteous commandments of God. I want you to preach to them the gospel. And verse 11 says of Mark chapter 6, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, listen again. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So here again, God uses the wicked cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, to describe the sin of those who reject the message. I tell you, it's a simple thing to understand. If an individual, if a community, if a nation fails to be brought in line with the apostles' teaching, fails to be brought in line with the Bible, they are, in the mind and the eyes of God, worse than Sodom. And this includes those, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, who call good evil and evil good. God said, woe to those people to get these things all out of kilter. And so, my friends, whenever any nation fails to acknowledge the sovereignty or the rule of God, and that is reflected in the way that they are, whether they're righteous or not, righteousness exalts a nation. And whenever a people fail to acknowledge the sovereignty and the rule and the righteousness of God, that nation will fall. Look at Revelation chapter 18. And I believe it was written pertaining to the fall of Rome, a wicked, evil empire who did exactly what we were talking about a moment ago, who put evil for good and good for evil. They held up the hand of the unrighteous and persecuted the hands of the righteous. And here's what God says through the writings of John in Revelation 18 and verse 2. He said, "He cried mightily concerning the angel that announced the fall of the great Babylon, Rome. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul soul, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double in her for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Verse 8, he says, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And I believe when we see in this, we can see a microcosm in Rome of every corrupt and wicked nation, regardless of the time in which those nations existed. So, I challenge you again to answer, where are we in this nation? Are we a nation that collectively acknowledges the sovereignty and the rule and the righteousness of God? Oh, I know that our elected leaders and others who are soliciting our votes, they'll announce their belief in God. And they will invoke the name of God in order to win people over who have faith in their hearts pertaining to God. You can just go back to this nation's beginning. And you look at the Declaration of Independence, and it references not the God of the Bible, but I believe in nations' fathers, they kind of had the God of the Bible in mind when they talked about nature's God. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Somebody said, there you go, J.R. Yeah, we acknowledge God. We did. Most of us are familiar with George Washington's farewell address. It was said in 1796 as he left office after serving his 8 years as the nation's first president. He said, George Washington said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who would labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. That's not a lot, or we're not hearing a lot of that in 2014. A song was written in 1895 by Catherine Lee Bates, America the Beautiful, in which she reflected some of the sentiments of Washington and the founding fathers of this nation. When she wrote, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee." And then in the second stanza, "America, America, God mend thine every flaw." The Star-Spangled Banner, that was written by Francis Scott Key in 1814, sometimes think it only has one verse or one stanza. It actually has four stanzas. And the fourth stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner include these words, "Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that have made and preserved us a nation. And conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God we trust." You don't hear that song in ball games. That's still part of our national anthem, written in 1812 by Francis Scott Key. Now again, I challenge you. Is this something that reflects us yet today? I think, in fact, the government, ladies and gentlemen, of the people, by the people, and for the people, has become a government that is hostile to the God that was invoked when this nation's founding was occurring. So I ask the question, is America falling apart, leaving the moorings that was there when this nation was established? Now, again, when I ask that question, and I were to answer it, and I based it upon the people that are in this building tonight, the answer to that would be no. This nation is not falling apart. Because when you find in houses of worship such as we are in this evening, you're going to find people who have an undying faith and trust in God, who believe in the principles of the Bible, and who strive to live their lives patterned after the Bible. But I'm telling you, we are a minority. And so if I were to judge the answer to that based upon this congregation, or by us individually, or by some of these wonderful young people that we have here, we'd have to say, no, we're in good shape, but you can't judge what's happening out there by what is occurring in here. Let's think about some things for a moment. Let's consider the cover of Newsweek some time back, "The Decline and Fall of Christian America" by John Meacham. And he was not lamenting the fact. He was reporting the fact. Another magazine cover, "Children Having Children, Teen Pregnancy in America." And then you look at what's happening in our country. You look at the mass shootings at schools such as Sandy Hook and other places, where people come in and just randomly kill innocent boys and girls who've just gone off to school. What does this say about the culture of the society in which we live? And now the legalization of pot that is going on in state after state after state, it's going to happen here. Now we can forestall it for some time, but it's going to happen in the state of Indiana, as it happened in Colorado and Oregon. It's something that will sweep the land. It's going to occur because it is describing exactly the culture in which we live. And we cannot deny that culture. It is a drug-oriented culture. You can go in stores. Just like you go in and buy, hamburgers or hot dogs, you go in the stores, you buy pot. And you see what's going to happen. And not only in Oregon and Colorado, but across the width and breadth of this country. And this country still has 12 million alcoholics, and that's something that's growing on a regular basis. Is this something that reflects the morality of God? Is this something that we see that reflects God? And think of what's happening with corrupt politicians and the abortions that are occurring each and every day when the babies are being torn out of the womb. A woman just recently filmed her own abortion, showing to us, who all wanted to watch it, showing to us the virtue of sucking a child through a vacuum cleaner with razor blades. That's where we have gone. This is what we're seeing. Child abuse on the rise, homosexuality and lesbianism, divorce occurring, just living together, dishonesty in business, profanity. And I'm not just talking about profanity in the movies. I'm talking about profanity in the schools and in the home and in the street, wherever we happen to be. This is what reflects our society. Can we say that we are a society that reflects the virtues and the morality of God? How many of us are familiar with what happened here? I don't watch HDTV, so I was a little bit surprised. I had to do some research over this. These are two brothers by the name of David and Jason Benham. What they did is they had this program that's called Flip It Forward, in which they would flip houses. And it was recorded on HDTV. And what they would do is that they would give these houses to deserving families. Well, that was canceled. And the reason that it was canceled is because these two men oppose same-sex marriage and abortion. Now, that HDTV is the same television station that now has contract with Ellen DeGeneres, who is going to now have some programs on there that's about lesbian, that many Christians, and I am amazed at this, will sit in front of the television and watch that show. But this is where we have gone. For years, this nation has prospered under the belief that God's will is to be sought in the decisions that were being made. And it hadn't been too many years ago. Young people, this is going to be not just a black and white picture, but it's going to seem like a foreign picture. This is public school. It hasn't been too many years ago that you began your day in public school by invoking Almighty God in prayer. But now in the mid-60s, that was ruled unconstitutional, even though we live today under the same constitution that we lived under before the 1960s. Now you don't have kids praying like that today because humanism is the religion of America. The environment is the temple in which the humanists worship. And I'll tell you something, the belief or the creed is evolution, and the high priest of this religion is the government and the Supreme Court. They tell us what to believe, how to believe, when to believe, and how to believe, what's right and what's wrong. I read across a poster that I thought was very revealing. It says, both are government institutions, schools and prisons. One prohibits the reading of the Bible within its walls, and one encourages the reading of the Bible within its walls. Now let me stop and say something here. I believe that there are a lot of devout Christians who are teachers in public schools and who work in public schools. And I believe that they're devout and faithful to God. And I also believe that what I'm looking at here, there are exceptions to this. I have a grandson that I know is allowed to take his Bible to public school and read his Bible during the free reading time. So I recognize that there are some who are not going along with this. And I praise them, but I also caution them that this is a movement that is gaining traction. And it may be, despite your faith and despite the faith of others, this is something that's going to occur. How many of us read recently what occurred in Florida? A Florida school teacher humiliated a 12-year-old boy in front of the entire class after she caught him reading the Bible. I'm talking about this is a week or so ago. During free reading time, the teacher at Park Lakes Elementary School in Fort Lauderdale ordered Giovanni Rubio to pick up the telephone on her desk and call his parents. As the other students watched, the teacher left a terse message on the family's answering machine, and this is the message. I noticed that he, that is Giovanni, has a book, a religious book in the classroom. He's not permitted to read those books in my classroom. Again, like I say, there are teachers that are not going along with that. There are workers in schools who do not agree with that, but this is something that has, like I said a moment ago, that is gaining some traction. But I ask you again, is America falling apart? Let's return to our text in the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And let's notice four things that Ezekiel says describes a nation that's going in the direction that Sodom and Gomorrah went into and all of these other nations that are on the ash heaps of human history. Let's notice what he says. We'll go back now to verse 49, Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. First thing that we notice is that these nations are filled with pride. Listen, let's just read that verse. 16 and verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter has pride. Now I want you to just think about that for a moment. And consider now also what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 when he talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said these people glory in their shame. You know what he's telling? He's telling us that these kinds of people are proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. He said they glory in their shame. And I tell you, you can't talk about homosexuality without talking about gay pride. You talk about those who are proud to come out of the closet. Whether it's Michael Sam, the football player, who got more coverage because he's the first openly gay player drafted into the NFL than many of those in the first round. Pride. Gay pride marches. People are proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. People in this nation have lost their ability to blush, as Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. People are just flaunting what they ought to be ashamed of. Pride is something that describes the sinful activities of people around us today. Homosexuality, whether you want to believe it or not, brought the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah down. It destroyed them. Look again in our text in verse 50 of Ezekiel chapter 16. He said, they were haughty and they committed abominations before me. God said they just flaunted this. This was something they were not ashamed of. They were proud of this. And you know what God said? God said, I took them away. I took them away as I saw it. I just was filled up with it. Remember what Jude said in verse 7? They went after strange flesh, and God destroyed them. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, the angels told Abraham that God had said, this is an abomination. It stinks in my nostrils, God said. And I'm not going to accept it any longer. We must acknowledge that these kinds of behaviors are sinful. Not something to be proud of. Divorce is not something to be proud of. Shacking up, living together is not something to flaunt and be proud of. Pregnancies without being married is not something to be proud of. Pride is that which described the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it always leads to destruction. Well, let's stay with him now. Let's look again. We see now that he talks about not only pride, he says she and her daughters not only had pride, but fullness of food. That is, fullness of bread. They were self-satisfied. They were content. Content with their life. I like the way that it is. As far too many people are comfortable in their sins, comfortable in the lifestyles that they've chosen. And as long as we're comfortable doing the things that are contrary to the will of God, we will never have a broken heart and a broken spirit over sin. We will never have godly sorrow, as Paul said, that must proceed repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. People are just not broke. People are, you know, it's like Brother Don Wright and I, we were driving down the road one day going to visit some folks, and we passed by some big nice homes, and I'm not against big nice homes, but don't take this the wrong way. But we went by some big nice homes, and we talked about canvassing areas like that, and we both come to the same conclusion. You know, it doesn't do much good to go door knocking on these homes that are, you know, big fine homes like you would find down at Geist and other places like that. And you know why? Because these people have it together. They've got good jobs. They've got plenty of cars and automobiles and toys and big houses and bank accounts, and they're comfortable. They're content with where they are. There's fullness of bread. They're not going to be interested As long as somebody's feathering his nest upon this earth and has an A-frame in the mountains and has a beach cottage on the Gulf or somewhere, he's not going to be interested in hearing the message of heaven. And some believers are just content also with mediocrity when it comes to the will of God. As long as I can do the bare minimum, I'm okay with that. But have we forgotten what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, that not only should these virtues be in us, but he said they must be there and abound. And if they are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. So we can't just get by doing the bare minimum. What brought them down? By fullness of pride. Fullness of bread, filled with pride, fullness of bread. But he also says something else in that verse. He said, an abundance of idleness. That was one of the things that brought them down as well. You know, I tell people sometimes, you know, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And adults and children alike have too much time on their hands. Too many hours are spent in front of the television set. Or too many hours spent in front of the video games. Kids are raised out, coming all the way through high school, never hold a job. Just play. All through school. No chores, no responsibility. And when you're raised that way, you grow up believing the world owes you. And this is exactly what we're saying. It happened then, it's happened now. And in the day, like in the days when Paul was talking about our perilous times, he said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, there were those who had, that were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I want to tell you something. You can leave here and you can go down here on 36 and you can look over at the softball field or the baseball field, and there's more people there that probably were in 14 churches. You look on a Sunday afternoon at a football game, and you're going to see anywhere in a pro game, you're going to see 65, 70, 100,000 people. How many churches would you have to get together and count the people and then multiply by 10 to come up to that number? Idleness. That's something that brought the nations down. And then we see also, he said, there is neglecting of the needy. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That's not my job. I'm more like the priest and I'm more about like the Levite, the story of the Good Samaritan. I pass by on the other side. I'm not worried about that. I've got mine and I'm comfortable. And I see somebody that's hurting and I'm not going to be concerned with why they're hurting or with anything that I can do in order to help them. You know, this is our responsibility, ladies and gentlemen. Have you just stopped to consider a couple of passages in the New Testament? In 1 John chapter 3, John said in verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Man, that's a pointed question, isn't it? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's put some action behind our words. James says the same thing over in the second chapter of the book of James. When he's talking about faith, he says, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It is of no benefit whatsoever. What does it profit, my brethren, verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? James, what are you talking about? You talking about these people who believe in faith only, don't believe in baptism? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that at all. He said, here's what he's talking about, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is this something we're teaching our children? When is the last time that you took your children to see Cookie? Or you took your children to see Wanda? When's the last time that we did this? We can't become like the priest and the Levite. Are we falling apart? That's the question that I've tried to address this evening. Is America on the precipice of falling apart? I think all of us would say the answer to that, again, not looking inside this building, but looking at the things that we've considered, the answer to that would be yes. But I want you to know that despite the negativity of this sermon and the tenor of this sermon, there's hope. There's tremendous hope. It doesn't have to end that way, even though I believe that the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one. We can, by our activity, forestall that. You remember the conversation in Genesis 18 between Abraham and the angels who brought him word that Sodom was falling apart? After a period of negotiation, God said, I'll tell you what, if you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the city. Even though Lot and his family had lived there for years, you could not find 10 righteous souls in the city of Sodom. And it was destroyed. Christians, ladies and gentlemen, are the salt of the earth. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 5 and verse 13. We're the salt of the earth. We can be a preservative. We can be a preservative for our families, for our communities, and for our nations. Because after all, righteousness exalts the nation. Sin, however, is a reproach to any people. The solution lies with us. And I'm talking about New Testament Christians. And I'm not talking about, I'm not going to say, hey, what we need to do is register and get involved in political life. I'm not saying that. I don't preach politics. I'm preaching righteousness from the pulpit. What's going to keep this nation is what's going to keep us in a relationship with God, and that is righteousness. Righteousness is that which exalts a nation. Psalms 119 and verse 172 says, all, speaking to God, all your commandments are righteousness. And then John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So what can we do? Tell you what we can do. We can be righteous men and women, living our lives according to the Word of God, and doing the very best that we can to spread that Word to others. Yes, it will save their souls and prepare them for heaven, but it will also be a preservative for our children and for our grandchildren. You know, sometimes we say, and I know what's meant by this, you know, we're thankful to God for our men in uniform and the sacrifices that they're making. But I'm going to tell you something. They're not preserving our freedom. It is righteous men and women who are preserving our freedom. Men and women just like you. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you become a child of God? That's the best thing you can do for yourself. That's the best thing you can do for your family, and that's certainly the best thing you can do for this community and for this nation, is to become a child of God. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as the Messiah, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and then be raised to walk in newness of life, and then practice righteousness. And remember, all of His commandments are righteous. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now? Together we stand and bless you.